earlier this year, I really thought about and wanted to start with the Apostolic Creed. We actually worked through the Apostolic Creed in our church. And you know, the Apostolic Creed starts with the phrase, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth." I've said it probably every time I come here, because it just stirs my heart that we think that if there are two words, just two words with which you can describe God, it's probably the best you can do. Apostolic Father said, "Father Almighty." But the omnipotent God, the one who is powerful beyond measure, the one who, there's no limit to his wisdom, no limit to his power, there's no limit to his location, where he is, there's no limit to God. He's the Almighty One, but he's Dad. He's a loving Dad. And that just stirs worship in my heart every time I think about the phrase, the Father Almighty. So I wanted to start preaching on that, but I just felt to pause, just to hold back a little bit. And this is where this word came from. Just because I'm pastorally aware of where the church is at. You know, you have conversations with people, you pray through those who wanted to have babies, but they can't get babies. You pray through people who just lost a loved one after praying for 9 months for the baby not to die. You work with people in the congregation who they really have a desire, and God promised them that they will be married, and they know that they'll have children, and they'll have a baby, but it's another year older, and they don't have a husband, and they don't have a baby. And you know their heart's desire. They know that God promised it, and it freaks them out, because in their heads they just go, "But God, you are the Father Almighty, and you say in your word that whatever we ask in your name, we will receive, but God, I don't get what I ask." And it's not a selfless thing. It's a very simple desire. Or you pray with someone who just has such a desire. God promised him that his company will go there and then there, but his company folds, and he goes, "But Ross, I don't know why. I've prayed and I've done everything right. I'm tithed. I do everything that I should do, but I don't see why this desire and this thing that I thought came from God doesn't go through." And you sit and you pray with people like that. So I just decided, let me just hold back for a week or two and not start speaking about the Father Almighty. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, because people, after serving God for many years, and some of you are there, you've had a few disappointments. And you're thinking, "God, I thought this is what your word says, but yet it's not going well. And I'm serving you the best I can." And you look around. I've had a friend that said to me the end of last year, he said, "Ross, to be honest, I've been serving God faithfully for so many years, and I look around me and I see all my contemporaries moved on with their lives, and I sort of felt left behind, you know? I felt left behind. I felt like God forgot me. I know God can't forget me, but I feel as though God's forgotten me because, you know, everyone moves on in life except me. I'm 40 years old. I don't have a wife. I struggle with my monthly budget. I have a home, but, you know, I'm struggling. I can't even live in my house." That's what he said to me, because I've got to rent it out because I can't even afford the house that I have. So he's like, "I feel as though I'm left behind," and it's like a real life struggle. And he says to me, "You know, in light of eternity, it doesn't really make a difference, but what did God promise? I thought that this is what God said to me, but I'm not getting what I have." So I want to talk to you today. If you are someone who can associate with what I just said to you, then it's great. And I want to give you comfort today, and we're going to look at a biblical example. Because to be honest, if you look through scriptures, there's not a page you can flip in the Bible where the Bible doesn't speak about suffering. And one level, let me just be honest to you, every single book in the Bible was written during a time of extreme suffering. Every single book in the Bible. From the first 5 books of Moses, the Exodus, the walking through the desert. God, didn't you promise us a promised land, but it was written in the desert. When they go through Joshua with his fighting, when you go through the Psalms, most of the Psalms is David in the miry pit. David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, written while Saul is trying to kill the anointed king. If you flip the pages of Samson, if you go through the book of Judges, it's a suffering people. If you look through the Chronicles and the Kings and Samuel's books, it was written during a time of extreme either exile or just before the exile. All the prophets spoke when the people of God were seriously suffering. And they had to speak and say, "This is what the Lord says to you suffering people. Let me explain your context of why we're suffering. And let me give you courage and hope, because this will pass away. But let me just tell you where this is going. You are suffering." Daniel, writing while being a slave in two foreign kingdoms. Think about Joseph. Think about Job. If I say suffering, you think Job. Going through the New Testament is exactly the same. It was written during times, three times when New Testament books were written. 45 after Christ, Thessalonians and those books were written 45 after Christ during the serious persecution of Vespasian, the emperor who called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who demanded emperor worship. And when the Christians didn't want to worship him, he just said, okay, let's have your heads chopped off, let's have you persecuted, let's have you imprisoned, let's have you exiled. And then the next set of books were written during 60, 62 after Christ, which is Nero's persecution. Romans, Hebrews, those books were all written during that time. And then the third set of books, New Testament books, were written in 90, 92, 94 after Christ. Domitian, the last serious persecution. Every single one of the books were written during extreme persecution. Many times we don't get what the Bible says because until you really suffer. And you're like, oh God, now I find comfort. In fact, that's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says that let us look through the scriptures so that, because all these were written so that we may have comfort and hope in our suffering. What does the second letter of Corinthians starts with? It says, blessed be the God and Father who comforts us in our own weaknesses so that we can comfort others with the comfort. Most of the books in the New Testament were written during that time. The Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books ever, because if you're looking from a place of prosperity for the Antichrist or the Pope or the chip in your arm or the scanning machines or the Google TV glasses in your arm, whatever you want to look through, you know, if you look at those eyes, you miss the whole point, because it was written to a group of seriously persecuted churches in Ephesus, 92 after Christ, 94, choose your year. It doesn't really make a difference. It depends on how you count. But it's written to suffering people who wants to know, but God, we're serving you, the Almighty God, what is going on here? We thought that in Christ we've overcome the world. And that's where we read the phrase, the well-known phrase, that we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And I hear us, and I was one of those. I hear us quoting those scriptures whenever things don't go your way. You know, when the devil comes against your finances or against your marriage or against everything, mostly it's just yourself. But when all these things come against you and you go after the devil and you fight seriously bad stuff, and you're quoting, we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, so this thing must bow down. I'm just saying, can you just read who wrote that? It was the people who were hacked into pieces who are seated at the foot of the Lamb in heaven. So we've overcome being hacked to pieces. Who is the most victorious one? The crucified Son of God. The one who suffered, bled, and died. So I want to talk to you about suffering. Because as a church, we're not comfortable with the concept of suffering. We don't like the idea that God is comfortable with you suffering. We don't like that. Dr. George Malek, one of the most legendary leaders in our church, Professor George Malek, he's such a legend. He wrote a short article, and I only read the title, and I decided last week I'm not gonna read this yet. I was on holiday, so I thought not to, because the title says suffering. Why not? And I'm I'll come back to you, Dr. George. But it's amazing. If you look through churches, I'm just going through just a few names, but there's not one of the apostles who didn't. Jesus said to James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Let me have a quick question. Who is the father of the two sons of Zebedee? Anyway. So James and John, the father of the two sons. Anyway, James and John, some of you as slow as I am, came to Sons of Thunder. They came to Jesus saying, Jesus, expecting him to be the reigning monarch in Jerusalem who's going to conquer the Romans, saying, Jesus, when you sit on your throne, can it be that I sit on your left and my brother sit on your right when you come into your kingdom? Can we rule with you? And Jesus smiled at them and said, you don't know what you're asking. And they go, yes, we know what we're asking. He says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And will you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? And they're like, yes, we will. And Jesus says, you will. You will. But who sits on my left and right is not up to me. And we all, in retrospect, we know what Jesus said. He says, okay, so you want to suffer, die, and be crucified? And that's what happened with them. We don't get it when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, when he writes, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, then I usually stop. Many times I didn't pray further than that because that's good. Know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The baptism of suffering is not something that we speak about a lot. It's not something that we like to read about. But let me be honest with you. It is not possible to serve Christ and not associate with that. In this world, Jesus promised, we will have trouble. But cheer up, Jesus said, I've overcome the world, says the crucified Lamb of God. Our victory is not in this life. I just want to say that right up front. Our reward is not in this life. You know, to be a Christian and to work for the Lord doesn't pay so well, but the rewards are out of this world. It's really out of this world. It's in the life beyond. You will be rewarded in the life beyond. Let me just quickly go through one or two scriptures, and then I'd like to, of just concepts, and I'd like to look at one short context of in the life of Daniel's friends. But if you look at the picture there, bye-bye donkey, don't need to help. It's actually a good bronze statue, that the one on the right-hand side, your left-hand side. Suffering always leads to two things. When you go through suffering, whether it be you're praying for a baby, but you've been praying for 2 years for a baby now, and you and your wife are doing what you can, and you and your husband are doing what you can, and month after month you've realized that you're not pregnant, and you're crying, and 3 and 4 and 5 years go over, and you're like, God. The one thing that usually happens, and I've seen this every single time, is the unhealthy introspection. Doubt, self-doubt and unhealthy introspection. You're like, what sins am I doing? Am I not praying right, God? You know, the first 2 months, you're like, am I not being intimately right? And then after a while, you figure out, no, this only, anyway, you can't mess that one up too badly. But then you go, it's funny, but true, trust me. And then you go like, God, what am I doing wrong? Am I not serving you rightly? And you want to go into striving and works. And you're praying for doing more and more and more for God. And you want to bless God more. And you serve harder in church, thinking subconsciously. And we know we don't want to say that, but subconsciously you do that. You pray the Bible. You pray more. You read the Bible more. You do more. You confess your sins more. You're going, God, what am I not doing rightly? Why are you not blessing me? Why withholding this from me? Is it God? Is it Satan? You don't really know, but you're trying to see what is wrong with me. And then after a while, you're going like, maybe I don't understand right. And then you study the Bible and you do all these things. And then after a while, you go into your ancestors, because if you haven't sinned, then your ancestor must have sinned. And obviously your ancestors have sinned, because you know your mother and you know your father and you know your Oma, who's still smoking and drinking whiskey at 92. And so then you start confessing your sins on their behalf. It's funny. And then you start looking for the Freemasonries, and then you start looking for the demons and occult and Illuminati and all those things in your family, and all these things go. And I'm not trying to be facetious, because it is very clear that sin leads to death, James says, and it's very clear that God punishes those whom we love and God disciplines us. It's absolutely true. My point is, not all suffering is because of your sin. Just a quick glance through Scripture and you'll notice that that's absolutely not true, starting with Jesus and the apostles and David and Daniel and those guys. You'll notice that their suffering was not because of their sin, but just because of sin. Sometimes through a sinful person, a sinful monarch or a sinful brother. You know, Joseph was a little bit arrogant, but that was not the reason why he suffered. He suffered for God's sake. He was thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, worked as a slave unlawfully or unrighteously, or whatever you want to call that. I don't get the right English word now, but verkeerdelijk, thrown into prison because, not because of anything he's done wrong, but because of everything he's done right. And you'll notice that his suffering was not because of him. And yet he spent years as a slave forever. He was always a slave the rest of his life. And he was always a prisoner for many years, suffering hardship. So introspection, unhealthy introspection. We see this in Job's case. Job was looking and saying, God, what have I done wrong? And after a while, Job's like, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. It wasn't me. And he's like, God, it's you. You are not fair. And many times, let me be honest, I've seen a few people being blatantly honest with that, with God like that. Very few. But we don't want to go there, South Africans, because we're really modest people. Arrogant, but that doesn't sound right. Arrogant and modest. Hardkoppig is wat ek bedoel. Vertaald itself. Stubborn and those things. So you go and you accuse God. So That's the second option, introspection or accusation. God, you're not fair. Or maybe God is not who I thought he'd be. Or maybe you start changing your theology because maybe God is not really in control of everything. God, you're not almighty because you can't be loving and allow me to suffer. How can a loving father allow his children to suffer? That's the question that we struggle with. And that's the reason why I didn't preach the sermon at the beginning of the year immediately. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the one who rewards those who love him. So we see this in the life of Job as well. But concluding in the book of Job and all these instances in Joseph's life and all these instances in the Bible, we see that their suffering had really nothing to do with them. Not their sin, not anything wrong with them. Their suffering had nothing to do with them, but everything to do with God's purpose, like in Jesus' case. So let me read an example text from the book of Daniel. Are you still with me? Okay, great. So just smile quickly. Thanks. Just want to see that you can. It's amazing. Smiling really does change your mood. Daniel, about 530 years before Christ, wrote this example of three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to say it in Afrikaans because it's just easier for me. Anyway. So wrote this text about three of his friends who were really godly men with him. Also slaves, also brought out of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And they lived in the capital of Babylon in that time. And they were asked to, they were commanded that whenever the music plays, everyone in the city and the kingdom who was there, must, when they hear the flutes and the music playing, guitars playing, they've got to fall down at noon. And they got to worship this image. Doesn't describe what image it is. The image is not really because they had many gods. So it wasn't even said to be Nebuchadnezzar's own image. It was just said to be an image. And they have to worship that. But because they're righteous people, they refused to bow down. And the king was furious at three of his most noble, most righteous, most profitable servants, high officials in his state who refused to bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar was angry because of the example and the disgrace because they worked with him in his palace. And they saw him not bowing down, and he called them, and he said, why don't you bow down? You've got to bow down because I said anyone who doesn't bow down will be thrown into the fire, and you will be burned alive publicly. You will be executed. So just simply, I don't care what gods you worship at home, but just publicly, just bow down when the music plays, and everything will be right. And then this is their answer. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when the music plays, to fall down and to worship the image that I've made, then well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Who knew is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I love that phrase. What God can do this? And ta-da, guess who? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be true, if this be so, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image. I love that text. And you know what happened afterwards. Let me just tell you the story. The three men said, we're not going to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar was furiously angry, and he heated the furnace as hot as it can. Seven times, biblically speaking, it means infinitely, as hot as you can. So he burnt the thing just right there next to the palace, and they walked out, and they threw the men with their royal robes into the fiery furnace, and they locked the door. The men who threw them inside got consumed by the fire itself. You know the history. And Nebuchadnezzar went back, and he was troubled the whole night. He was really troubled. He was troubled because of what had happened, because these are three of his most profitable servants, and we just condemned, you know, and probably Jewish people, probably the only guys who had integrity because they had a moral conscience towards God. No one else had. So they were thrown in the fire. And the Bible accounts that Nebuchadnezzar, from his palace and from his balcony, was so troubled. And he looked down and he saw the three men and a fourth man like the Son of God walking in the fire. And that's when he ran down. And I'll tell the rest of the story later. You know the history. But I want us just to consider this as an example of suffering while doing right. It's amazing. Both Peter's letters and in the New Testament are written specifically to suffering people. Hebrews as well, the whole book of Hebrews is written to suffering people who didn't want to, they're considering to walk away from Jesus because they didn't like the suffering of Nero's persecution, and Peter's letters exactly the same story. And it's so amazing to me that Peter says to the guys, when he writes, he says, don't be surprised when you suffer. Such a beautiful phrase. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised that you suffer? Don't be surprised that you suffer. So I'd like us to consider the first point, if you can just flip to the next slide, please. The first point is that we know, biblically speaking, that a good life, and even a godly life, doesn't exclude us from suffering. The fact that you live a good moral life does not mean that you will not suffer. And it's just obviously, but I just want to say this, because this is the wrong thinking. If you go into unhealthy introspection, think every time that you suffer and you look into yourself and say, what have I done wrong? God, what have I done? What sin? What sin of my mother? What sin of my father? What sin of whoever else? Maybe I'm not doing right. Maybe I'm not understanding right. If you're living like that, then it says that you believe that if you live a righteous life, you will not suffer. But biblically speaking, looking at the lives of David, of Job, of Joseph, of Jesus, of Paul, of Peter, of John, of every one of the apostles, of every one of the Old Testament prophets, all the if Old Testament prophets especially, what is the mark of a true prophet? You die while doing right, while doing God's job. If you look through the history of the church, you know this as well. The history of the church is written in blood. It's written in the blood of the church. The righteous, godly people suffer. But that's the true thing. Just because you love and you serve God does not exclude you from suffering. And it's absolutely true in these three devout men of God who didn't do that, who didn't bow down to worship. They suffered exactly because of the opposite. They suffered not because of their sin, but because of the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. His egocentric, pagan ideals. They suffer not because of their sin, but because of his sin. And secondly, God is not the author of suffering. The best way for me to explain this is just to open the Bible in the beginning, read a little bit, and flip right to the end. When God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, it was good. In fact, he said it's really good. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was no poverty. There was no conflict. It was paradise. It was beautiful. It was good. Everything was good. There was no bad until man sinned. How will the new creation look like? There will be no sickness, no sin, no punishment, no death. There will be no suffering. There will be no more tears, the Bible says. So right in the beginning, we see God's initial intent of creation. And right at the end, we see God's ultimate design again. That's why Jesus came, to restore what God had with man right in the beginning. That's the intention. So God's heart is goodness, benevolence, love. And this is necessary to say. Because many times when we read about suffering, when we suffer, we think it's God punishing or God doing stuff with us. And that's a poor worldview. It's a poor worldview to only say, God, you're the author of all bad. Because Jesus said, I came to give life and abundance, but Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil is the author of suffering, pain, and death, and sickness. But God is the author of life, benevolence, and goodness. So it's just obviously necessary to say this, that God is not the author of suffering. Many times we, in our sinful state, cooperate with Satan. We bring suffering in the people around us because of our selfishness or because of our arrogance or because of our just jealousy, envy, and things like that. God is not the author of sin and sinful man, and Satan is the author of sin. And then the good question, where do we find God in our suffering? And this is the reason why I love this text. It's because of the beauty of what is happening. We see Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however you want to say that. It's not like a voorstere sprak. But when you see them before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, so who will deliver you? And we're thinking, God's going to come and deliver them right now there. But now we know the story. God doesn't deliver them from the pain. God has no intention to deliver them from the pain. God is quite happy for them to walk into the fire. God is very happy for them to walk into the fire. And that's the question. We want to ask why. But just before that, where do we see God? Do we see God? You know, we had this song when, I'm a little bit older. Tense and myself are a little bit older than some and a little bit younger than some. But during the Gulf Wars, there was a Gulf War many, many years ago while we were at school in 1995 and 1993, 92 and 93, the Gulf War in America. The Americans, one of those wars that they went to fight very far away. And then there was a very popular song, Ilona Morissette, probably. I can't really remember. Who sang God is Watching Us? Okay. God is watching us from a distance. And that's the whole song. And God is watching. Is it Viva Sit Gewees? Beth. Beth, thank you. Sorry. Die sangers weet het. Okay. But God was watching them from a distance. And many times that's our thinking and our feeling. That when people go through suffering, it's as though God is standing up there. Mag me? Ek weet nie. Anyway, I'm a visitor. God is watching from a distance. It's like, you know, some of you might die, but that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. You're thinking that God is like Lord Farquaad in Shrek. You're thinking that he's happy for you to suffer, and, you know, it's just another one. I make many humans, and see you on the other side. Hope it goes well with you. And many times that's our thinking, but the truth is, that's not where we see God. That's not where we see Jesus specifically. One of those incarnations of Jesus even before his birth. We see Jesus in the midst of the fire. We see him right there in the middle of the fire. They are not alone in their suffering. That's the word that the author of Hebrews says so powerfully to the suffering church in Rome. He's saying, don't walk away from me. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't trample a foot the blood of Jesus. He said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. What can man do to you? But he doesn't say you won't suffer. He says, I'm with you in your suffering. I will not leave you. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. He says, I'm sending you as sheep among the wolves, but I will not leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. My grace is with you. We see Paul suffering, and he's crying out to God, and he's saying, God, yes, I've prayed a few times, but there's this thorn in my flesh, metaphorically speaking. There's something that freaks me out, and it's irritating. I'm walking with a thorn in my foot. That it's hurtful. It's painful. Won't you deliver me of this? And we see God saying, No, I'm not going to, but I'm with you. My grace is sufficient for you. You need this thorn because you know yourself. You're an arrogant man. You'll become a Pharisee again. I just want you, the thorn will remind you. Your suffering will remind you that you really need me. You really need me. Otherwise, you will forget me. And that's what Paul writes about himself. But we see Jesus in the fire constantly. See, the problem is that many times that we think that when we suffer, and like my friend who said to me, you know, it felt as though I'm left behind and God has forgotten me and he's moved on and he gave promises to me. I know this is not true. In his head, he says, I know this is not true, but this is not how I feel. I feel as though God has forgotten me. And then he feels as though God is... But the truth is, you know the scripture in Romans chapter 8 where Paul writes and he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why does he need to write that to the church? Because they're undergoing serious persecution, the early stages of Nero's persecution. He's saying that, guys, I want you to know this, that nothing can separate you from God's love. Just because you suffer doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. God is with you. God loves you. Just because you suffer doesn't mean that God is punishing you. He says, no, exactly the opposite. God loves you. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus later, he's writing a similar message. And he's writing about the upcoming persecution. And he's saying that you guys are going to suffer like I'm suffering right now in Ephesians chapter 3. And then we've got those beautiful verse 14, 15, 16. He says, therefore, I pray this one thing. Because you're going to suffer now. And because you started to suffer, but you're going to seriously suffer. I want to tell you that you're going to suffer. You know this. Because Christianity has been outlawed. I want you to know this. I'm going to pray for you. And this is what I do. I bow my knees to the Father of heaven and earth. And this is the thing I pray for you. That you may know the love of God, which passes all understanding. That you may be firmly rooted and grounded in Christ. That you may be strengthened in your spirit. But I'm praying that you may know the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God, which passes all understanding. I pray that you may know this. Because the fact that you suffer doesn't mean I've forgotten you. And it doesn't mean that I don't exist. Because that's the immediate consequences. Many times we think that God doesn't exist or God doesn't love me or God has forgotten me. Because how can an almighty loving Father forget, allow me to suffer like this? And Paul is saying, I'm going to pray for you that you know the love of God, that you seriously know the love of God, because God has not forgotten you. You must know that God loves you. God loves you. So then this is the question. How is it possible that a loving God can allow our suffering? How is it possible that God can just allow me to walk, allow Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go through the fire. Why did he do this? And this is so beautiful for me. Because God has a purpose with your suffering. It sounds empty. But God has a purpose with your suffering for your good and for God's good. And this is an amazing thing. It's mostly for God's good. But God is faithful in this thing. That whenever you go through suffering, the Bible says that all things, Paul is writing this to the church in Rome who is about to suffer. And he's writing that all things are for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Everything. Doesn't matter what you go through, it is for your good. And he's saying, I want you to know this about your suffering. And when he writes in chapter 15 of Rome, he says, I want you to read through the history books of the Old Testament scriptures because that you may have comfort in your suffering. You see that God doesn't neglect his people through suffering, but the suffering of God's people always lead to their best and to God's best. So I'd like us just to look at this instance because it will give us a good, that's why I love this text and this example. It gives us a good understanding of how our suffering leads. Let's look at these three guys. So are you fine to read the text at home? So we don't have to read the text now. Can I just speak the text and thank you, Siggy. So the first thing that we see in this text is that Daniel's three friends, remember they were state officials and they were high-ranking officials in the Babylonian state. They were slaves, but because of their brilliant minds and their great integrity, they got promoted alongside Daniel and they were high officials in the state. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was really sad to throw them in the fire, because it's like he could not do that. He had to either change his decree, but he says, my word cannot be broken, so I'm going to throw you all in the fire. But then afterwards, we see as they are in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar sees the four men in the fire, and they're walking around, and they're fine, and it freaks him out. It's like Moses' burning bush, except this is not the bush not burning out, this is the people not burning out, although his dead soldiers are lying outside the gate of the pit. It's an open pit. So he sees them in the oven and he runs down. Now, king doesn't run, but the Bible says this man runs down the stairs and he runs through the palace and everyone's like, what is this emperor doing? And everyone in the palace runs outside and they stand in front of the open oven as he runs and he calls the soldiers and he says, some of you might die, but that's fine for me. Open that gate. And they're like, no, he says, open that gate or you die. He says, well, we're going to die anyway. So they open the gate and they die. Okay, that's implied in the text, but that's my dramatic, but the rest is scriptural true. Anyway, the Bible says that the whole of the office of the palace guard and the whole of the palace staff, all the administrative servants, everyone working in the palace, all the people working for parliament, came outside to run with President Jacob Zuma to the fire. Everyone came and they looked in. And they saw the three men walking out. And the Bible says they didn't smell like smoke. Not one of their hairs were burnt. Nothing is wrong with them. And they're all like, this is not possible. So Nebuchadnezzar opens his mouth. And the Bible says these three men are immediately promoted because of their integrity. He says, if you go through suffering like this and you take the suffering upon yourself and you don't deny your God, dude, I want to promote you because there's something about integrity and something about righteousness and something about courage inside of you that I love. I love your devotion. I want to promote you because I can trust you. And this is true for every single one of the biblical accounts. Peter, when he goes through suffering in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 9, after he said that you are the Son of God and Jesus said to him, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father. And then Jesus said, okay, cool. So now that you know I'm going to now that you know who I am, let me tell you why I'm here. I'm going to suffer and die. And then Peter goes, no, you won't die. And then Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You know what, Peter? Satan asked to sift you like wheat, to shake you a bit, to test you. And I said, it's okay, so I'm going to pray for you that your faith may not fail. When you come back, you'll strengthen your brothers. And we know in the book of Acts that happened, the whole testing of his faith, the humiliation, the fact Peter was just saw his own weakness and saw his own cowardice and saw his own fallibility. And there was a massive character change. Shaking does that to you. Testing fire does that to you. It brings you to the end of yourself. You recognize your own weakness. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But in Peter's case, what happened after this? He became the leader of the church and the encourager of the church in Jerusalem, who suffered a lot. Because he suffered already, he could carry and lead the church through that. We see the same in Job's case. Job lost his wives and his children and his cattle and his homes and everything, camels and everything else like that. But after the suffering, which had nothing to do with Job, just by the way, sometimes people read and preach from that text and saying it was Job's fear. If you believe that, the whole book makes no sense. Absolutely. So just shove that out of the window and read the book for itself. It makes no sense if the open door of Job is the fear. The point is, God said, it had nothing to do with you, Job. It was a contest between Satan and myself about your integrity and your devotion. I wanted to prove that you were an amazing guy, and I proved it, so shut your mouth. And Job's like, okay, this is amazing. And then he had to pray for everyone else that said to him, I've got to counsel you. Sometimes when you go through hardships, you have to pray for the people that counsel you. Because we speak lots of nonsense. Until you suffer, just shut your mouth. Don't counsel someone else. Just pray for them, okay? Anyway, but it's amazing that this is true. Same for David. David was appointed. David suffered unrighteously for a very long time in his life, for 14 years in his life, 17, 14 years of his life. He suffered a lot. And when he became king, what did he do? His suffering allowed him to prosper a lot. He was promoted. So suffering leads to your promotion, but suffering is more than that. It's just not about you. And this is what I want to bring across today. Your suffering, like in Job's sense, like in Jesus' case, like in these three men's case, it's not really about you. God's ultimate goal in life is not to make you happy. God's ultimate goal in life is not to make me happy and prosperous. It's not about me. My life is not about me. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I live God's life. So your suffering, we are surprised because we think that I serve God so that I can be happy. I serve him because he's God. And this is difficult to hear sometimes. But God is not so into your happiness. And that's one thing that we see when we look through Scripture and we look through the history of the church. God has another goal, the salvation of the world and the glory of his name. So, suffering does this thing. This is a phrase that I got from Louis Giglio many years ago when he preached about suffering, and Megaphone was, I think, the name. And I looked for the recording again. I couldn't find it, but the name got stuck in my head. The Megaphone thing. Your suffering is a great megaphone for your testimony, for Christ. And this is what I love about this account of Nebuchadnezzar's three friends. Nebuchadnezzar's three friends stood outside. They went into the fire. And everyone knew that they were devout followers of Yahweh, of God. Everyone knew that about them. But this instance brought so much attention to them in their testimony. Because how is it possible that you live? And he says, well, King, you're the one who said, who is able to deliver us from your hand. And it's God. God is the one who delivered us. He preserved us in the fire. He didn't save us from the suffering, but he preserved us in the suffering. And it's amazing. So what did he do? Nebuchadnezzar immediately shut his mouth and recognized, because he was worshipped as God, he said, okay, there's a God bigger than me. Let me just write this to every one of the cities that I've conquered, the Babylonian Empire, I've conquered the whole known world. Let me write this decree to every one of the cities that if anyone ever speaks anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be hacked into pieces. And their body parts, you know, typical dramatic Chaldean, they will be hacked into pieces and their body parts will be spread over, blah, 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 blah. But that typical thing. So the point is that everyone in the whole known world knew about God and that the emperor said that God is God. It's for the spreading of the gospel. Suffering has always done that. If you read through the history of Russian Christians persecuted in the previous century, well, the 19th century, so two centuries ago, if you read about them, then you see how many soldiers became Christians because of how the Christians died. And they're like, if you can really love your God and believe in him and die while suffering like that, I want to become a Christian as well. And they throw down their guns and they go stand with the Christians in the execution parade. And it's something that happened a lot because of how, not how you live, but how you suffer. Because if in your suffering you still hold on to God, then God must be real for you. And everyone's like, but this is a real God. If this is really what your God does to you through suffering, then this is amazing. And we've got a few friends who really have suffered a lot. And I want to say that everyone's attention are on them because their baby died. And they don't scream at God. They cry, but they still worship him as God. Why? Because they really know that he's God. And they're like, okay, God said no, but I still worship him. What is the closest time when literally the most intimate time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced with God? It's in the fire, because Jesus was right there with them. He took a stroll with them. Every one of us who went through hardships know this. It's the time, the closest time in your life that you feel with God is during your most suffering. Because Christ is close to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 17. God is close to the brokenhearted. God is near to the brokenhearted. He's close to you in your suffering. He will never leave you nor forsake you, but you experience it. Why do we experience God the most intimate during our times of suffering? This is because there's no facade and there's no distractions. He's like, God, you've got to carry me through this day or I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it, God. I really need you. I really need you, God. I don't care what I have to do, but God, I need you today. There's no distractions. There's nothing. You don't find pleasure in life because you suffer. So you find pleasure in Christ. You don't find help in anyone else because no one else can save you, but Christ alone can carry you. That is it. You find intimacy with God in your times of suffering more than anything. That's why Paul says, I want to know you in your suffering. I want to associate with you in your suffering. I want to feel what you felt like, because then there's no facade for me. There's just Christ in me. And then suffering does this other thing for us. It clarifies our perspectives and our goals. Someone once wrote that nothing, I can't forget the person's name. It's not as though the person is famous or anything, because he's some American executioner. But he used to say that, and nothing clears a man's head more than a noose around his neck. Because all of a sudden, nothing else matters. There's another song, nothing else matters, but nothing else matters. You know, there's nothing, when you suffer and you're about to die, your eyes are fixed on beyond this life. You know, and you no longer long for the pleasures of this world. John wrote this. He says, he that suffered in his body has overcome temptation. Because if you suffer in your body, you're like, I'm not going to find pleasure with my body anymore. It's like I've experienced the worst that there can be. You've just beat me with a rod 40 times in my back. It's okay. My reward is not in this life, but in the life to come. That's really where you understand that life does not end at death. Life does not end at death. So it's okay. There's a eternal reward. And Paul said that over and over again. He says, my eyes are fixed right now for me. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness for me and for everyone else who serves God passionately. And that's great for me. I don't really care. My life is poured out as a drink offering. I'm going to die. And that's okay for me. And when he said, I'm going to die, Paul was writing, he says, I'm going to be executed in Rome. And I'm happy with that. It's okay for me. Don't mourn. Don't cry for me, Argentina. Don't mourn for me, church. Don't cry. I'm okay. It clarifies your perspective. It clarifies what is necessary, what is important, what is valuable in this life. If someone hears that they have cancer, after the first denial and shaking and things like that, after those things, it's amazing how focused they become and what is important for them. Relationships, life, salvation of their kids. Are you fine with me? Have I forgiven you? Have I forgiven everyone else? I'm just preparing myself to die. And Paul says this is the same thing that happens. Suffering clarifies your perspective of life and your priorities in life. And that's great. And then the last one I just want to mention. I know that I'm taking up a lot of time. But the last one, it's something that we have a young church. We have lots of young people in our church, and our church is not old. And our church hasn't suffered that much. You know, we live quite contently in the city. everyone is tolerable with Christians. You know, people are fine. So what happens if everything goes well? It's easy for a young, passionate church to be judgmental. Because if you suffer, then you do not believe right. Have more faith. Pray more. There's sin in your life. You know, let me pray. God says there's sin in your life. That's why you suffer. Okay, just get fix that on. And we go on, and life is happy, and life works for most of us. One or two people suffer, but, you know, one or two people suffer, then I don't know what to do with them. Let me just go on, enjoy life, and to preach Jesus, and to sing and worship Jesus. And you go on, you have no compassion until you suffer. Suffering breeds compassion. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says to them, "Blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in our own suffering, so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we've comforted ourselves, that we've received." You can only comfort in suffering what you've received in suffering. So that's why older people are compassionate with mothers that haven't slept for 4 weeks, or 6 weeks, when people lose a loved one, because they've experienced the suffering, and so they can pray for you with suffering. And you don't necessarily have to go through exactly the same suffering, but you go through loss, and you understand when someone goes through loss, and I'm going to be with you. I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to give you counsel. I'm not going to give you 10 scriptures. I'm just going to be with you. Paul Yancey beautifully wrote about suffering in his church, "Where's God When It Hurts?" And it's so amazing. Just a summary of what he writes. His answer is, "Where's God when it hurts?" He says, "Well, where's God always? God is among his people. God comforts and loves through his people. We are the comfort and the love of God for others. Just us. But when we suffer, we understand, and we don't judge, and we don't give superfluous counsel or rot or scriptures or books. It's just we give love because people need love in suffering. It gains compassion. Our suffering has purpose. It's promotion. And I write that first just because I want you to get out of your head that God is not angry with you or anything like that. When you are faithful in little things, God promotes you over much, always. So God always rewards faithfulness, but just know this, that your reward, we have rewards in this life, but your ultimate reward is in heaven. I'm going to say it again. Where do we find the people that were hacked to pieces during the Roman persecution, according to John in the book of Revelation? Right under the throne of Christ himself. The highest reward, those who suffer the most for Christ, get the highest reward out of this world. They get rewarded. God honors them. God honors them, and God brings them right close to me. That's why I said to James and John, if you want to sit next to me and rule with me, you got to drink my cup. You got to be baptized in my baptism of suffering. Fast bait. And they said, we will. And he says, yeah, you will. You will. Starte. Our suffering is God's megaphone for our testimony. It's the greatest test of our testimony. It's the greatest test of what we believe and what we pronounce. Is when we go through suffering, when God says no, how do we respond? That's the question. And so when God says no, when things go bad for us, we worship the Almighty God, but the Almighty God is happy to not heal me now, to not give me a spouse now, to not deliver me from false accusations. What do? And we say, God, let your will be done. I know you know where I am, and I know you love me. I'm happy to be here where you want me to be. That's amazing. I tell you, I once read that text, Jesus walking through the wilderness for 40 days without food, and I'm just thinking, and Satan says to me, just make yourself bread. You can make bread. You've done this before in this desert. We're walking in this desert where you manna fall from heaven. Just make yourself bread again. You've done this before. And he says, nah, I'm not gonna. Either the Father feeds me or I don't eat. And that is such a powerful statement for me that Jesus made. It's such a powerful statement. The Father knows where I am. The Father knows I haven't eaten in 40 days. I'm okay. Okay. The same. Then later on, he said to the disciples around him, and he says, stop running after money and things. Stop worrying about stuff. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And the reason why I could say it so powerfully, because just previously, a few weeks ago, he walked for 40 days without food. And he says, my dad knows this. Your dad knows when you go through suffering. He knows you, and he's not punishing you. Enjoy it. Walk through it Enjoy the intimacy, enjoy the expectancy of the reward, enjoy the power of your testimony. Content where you are. Be content where you are. Intimacy with God, who walks with you in the fire, clarifies your perspective, and you gain compassion, which you've never had before. Enjoy this. Let me take it home. 3 points to take it home. I'm a teacher. I give 3 points. I take it home. You're going to take it home with 3 points. So your takeaway for the evening. The first one, I love the scripture where I got the title, obviously. Fear not, for I've redeemed you, says the Lord. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. As I wrote this before the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, and he says to them, just God knows where you are. He knows you by name. But when you walk through the fire, know that God knows about it. He hasn't forgotten you. Find comfort in God. Says, if you will go through the fire, it won't consume you. You'll go through the water, but you won't drown. You will go through suffering, but it won't overcome you. And in another place, Jesus said that no temptation that is too powerful you will overcome, and God will open a door for you for your escape. So just be content that God knows about what is against you and is content with that. Don't freak out. God has not forgotten you. God has not written you off. Find comfort in the fact that God really knows about you and that he's walking with you through the fire. You are not alone. Secondly, you will find hope in the fact that I love this translation of this text, not the one up there, but the one I'm going to give you now. Nothing irredeemable can happen to a Christian. I love that phrase. There's nothing that can happen to you that God cannot use for your good. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that comes against you that is greater than God. Absolutely not. So everything that comes your way, God is able to use for your good. And this is weird for me in the context, because Paul really writes this to you. It's not for God, it's for your purpose, for your sake. There's nothing irredeemable that can happen to you. Nothing can happen to you that God can't turn around. God knows about it, and God can use it for your good. So it doesn't matter what suffering you go through, just know that this is the other way of saying it. You will be better off afterwards than you were before. Doesn't matter what you go through. You will be better off afterwards, eternally and in this life. Know this. Nothing irredeemable can happen to you. All things work together for your good. And he's writing this, remember, to the church who's being persecuted by Rome. And God says, it's okay. You'll be better off afterwards. It's all right. Just suck it up. You'll be better off. I was in the army. So for me, this is my metaphor, my metaphor. I know that I'll be better off the 100 burpees that I have to do, or the washing of the floor for the 10th time in the one day, or the polishing of my buttons for the 15th time, or the running around the parade ground in the rain with my gun around my head. I know that I'll be better off. It sucks at the moment. It's really bad at the moment. It's really suffering. You bleed, you suffer, your feet burst open. It's bad stuff. Pain, lots of pain. But I know that I'm better off afterwards. In my character, in my endurance, in my perspective of suffering. That's an amazing thing. If you've gone through serious pain and suffering, the next time you go through it, they're like, oh, I'm okay with this. It's one of the reasons why they make you suffer in the army. So that when you suffer in the bush, it's like, I've been through this. I've survived this. I've survived the corporal. I mean, what can these terrorists do to me? It's like, you know, it's like scales. But know that you'll be better off afterwards. Nothing irredeemable can happen to you. And the last one, I really want us tonight to prepare our hearts. We sang three beautiful songs. Greg, thank you for leading us in worship. I know you're out there somewhere. I can sing that to you as well. But you've got to prepare your heart. Prepare your heart that just because you serve God faithfully doesn't mean that you won't suffer. And you must know this, because the shock is the worst. The shock is the worst that actually it's possible. And I'm going to mention a few examples, not speaking death over you. I just want to mention a few examples from our congregation that people who serve God will receive a baby, the baby dies, although the whole church prayed and fasted, the baby died. It's possible that my baby can die. And it's not my sin, and it's not as though God doesn't like me. It's possible that your spouse might betray you. It's possible that your company might fail. It's possible that you may be jailed. It's possible that when Jock goes over to India, North India, that extreme Hindus in the north can actually execute him. torture him. It's possible that it can happen. It's very possible that it can happen. That when you go through to Sri Lanka, that an earthquake may sink the island. It's possible that it can happen. It's possible that all these things can happen to you. Just because you serve God doesn't mean there's a white flag over you and says that you will not suffer. The truth is, you only suffer when God is happy with it. You only suffer when God is content with it. And God says, okay, take Peter, shake him up. Take Job, shake him up. Take Sadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let them walk through the fire. Take Jesus, take him to the cross. Take Peter, execute him upside down in the Colosseum in Rome. It's fine. And when you go through that, you must be content with the fact that God is happy with you suffering. Not happy as though laughing, but just he's okay. He entrusts you to suffer for his sake. So bear it and smile. That's what Paul wrote to the church and in what Peter wrote to the church. He says, take it and smile. Just joyfully take your suffering. Carry your suffering. James wrote the same thing in James 1 verse 5. Be content when you suffer, because you will be better off afterwards. Christ's name will be glorified. You will gain compassion. You will grow in character. You'll be better off afterwards. Grow in Christ-likeness. And more than anything, you will know Christ in his suffering like you've never known him before. And it's something no one can take away from you. So tonight, I want to pray for people who are undergoing suffering. And I want to, suffering is anything, you know. So suffering, the Bible really speaks about suffering broadly. So it's wherever there's pain and discomfort for a long time. It's suffering. So when you suffer in your relationships or in your loneliness or because of barrenness, we've prayed for a few people in the past who've really in this church also suffered to not have, you know, they've been praying and praying and praying and nothing happens. And you know, we've been through that as well. So it's something that you, it's very discomforting and very troubling if you go through it personally, because it's such a personal thing. Because God, is there something wrong with me? Why don't you give me a baby? You know, but it's the same when you're single and you want to get married and you're like, is there something wrong with me, God? I'm going to the gym and I'm doing everything right, but no one notices me, or no one that I like notices me. And then you laugh about it because it's silly, but loneliness is turmoil. If you're struggling with depression, and you're like, everyone has said to you, cast out the demon, and they've done everything, and just say, take a jog or swim or whatever, but you're struggling with depression, you've been struggling with depression for 5 years, and you're like, what have I done wrong? Is God not powerful enough to save me from my depression? And it's a question that you're asking because it's difficult. And anxiety is the same. And joblessness is the same. And failing in your studies is the same. And any form of suffering is difficult. And Paul says it's difficult to bear. But this is the truth then today. If you walk through the fire, you know that God knows about it and he's walking with you. He can save you. He is the Father Almighty. It's not as though he doesn't like you. But know this, that you will be better off afterwards. It's going to take a while. The suffering will take a while. But it's going to pass. And it will be over. And if it doesn't pass in this life is a brief moment. It's like wrath that comes up in the morning. And it fades away in the evening. It's very short. Eternity is long. Faithfulness to God will be rewarded in eternity. So I just want to encourage you with this. Okay. Father, thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul and all the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets and the kings and the judges and all the saints through the ages, God, the church leaders through history, God. And we thank you, God, that when we walk through the fire, we can see in history, God, and we can see in the Bible, and we can know from our own past experiences, Lord, metaphorically looking at the footprints in the sand, we can see that you're there. We're never alone. You never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for your love which secures us, God, and comforts us in our weakness. We thank you, God, that your love really grounds us in faith, grounds us in relationship with you. We can look at that, God, and we can look at the life of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for the salvation of the world. God, we can look at your life of suffering, God, and we can see that you did it. You surrendered your will to the Father to do what you had to do, because you know that all things work to the good for the good for those who love you, God. And by suffering greatly, you obtained the highest name that everyone has ever obtained, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of God. So, Father, we look at our own lives, And I'm praying in the name of Jesus, God, for people who are suffering tonight. And I pray in Jesus' name, God, that you will strengthen their hearts, God. I pray what Paul prayed, God. I pray that they will be rooted and grounded in your love, God. I pray that they will be strengthened with might in the inner spirit, God, in Christ Jesus. That they may know you, God, in their suffering, God. And I pray that they may know your love, God, that they will not for a moment doubt the fact that you love them and that you care for them and that you are good, that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We thank you, Lord. I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that you will strengthen people in their faith tonight. I'm not going to ask you immediately to come forward, but I want to pray for you if you're going through a hardship and you're really actually demotivated, and even if you're doubting tonight, I want you just to raise your hand. And I want to specifically pray for you. I'm not going to call you forward immediately, but I want to pray for you now. And Father, I pray, God, for those that their hands are raised, God. I pray right now that through your Spirit, God, you will secure the knowledge of your love in their hearts and minds. I pray that you will reveal yourself as a loving Father to them, God, as you did to Jesus before he was crucified. God, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for a strengthening of hearts, God. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, the prayer that you prayed for Peter, that their faith may not fail, God. They may not stop believing and trusting in you, God, that you are the almighty good God and that you are alive, God, and you hear their prayers. I pray that they may not doubt the fact that you exist and that you are good and that you answer their prayers, God. I pray that you may strengthen their faith, God, in Jesus' name. I pray that they may not doubt you, but I pray for faith that is strong in Jesus' name. And then, God, I pray for this congregation. I pray, God, for a graceful, compassionate, loving, encouraging congregation. God, I thank you, Lord, for the gift of encouragement that is flourishing here, the gift of the prophet that is flourishing here. But I pray in this congregation, God, that there will be compassion, that there will be grace, and there will be strengthening, God, of hearts. That this place will be, that whoever walks through these doors, God, in any form of suffering, God, may experience the comfort and the love and the strength of God in this congregation, God. I pray, Lord, for words of encouragement, for words of exhortation, God. I pray for words of hope, God. I pray for affection, God, for real, true Christian affection, God, to be felt here. That people may know your love, God. When they go through suffering, that they will find the love of God here. Because you are among your people and your love is visible among your people. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.